Heavenly Father, that is truly correct and absolutely 100% biblical, that you are after our hearts, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, above all, we need your presence. Lord, there are folks that come through our doors every week who have a variety of challenges and struggles. That's all of us. And yet, Lord Jesus, you are at work, and we pray that your Spirit would speak through your word to each individual this morning, a word of grace, a word of hope, folks would leave encouraged, and that there would be grace and help in the form of help for these hearts that we have that so struggle with our sin. Lord Jesus, work in and through the word as a scalpel by your Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke 6, and that is where we'll be this morning. Have you ever found yourself on the end of a have you ever found yourself on the receiving end of a conversation stopper? And what I mean by that is one of many different pithy slogans that sound on the surface irrefutable, but actually are placeholders for clear thinking. We've heard them all before. Well, that's just your interpretation. Well, that's true for you, but not for me. That's just your opinion. How do you know you're not wrong? All religions are basically the same. What do you do in these cases? We've all, I'm sure, it's all over the place in our world, had these sorts of comments made. Have you ever felt shut down by these kinds of statements? Probably the greatest weapon in the sloganeer's arsenal is this one. Who are you to judge? After all, Jesus said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." This is one of the only passages that's known by some non-believers, and possibly the worst abused. Judge not, here, in that kind of way of using it, seems to imply that it's wrong to say something is wrong. Therefore, we should be indifferent to moral distinctions. There's another side to this thing. There's other perspectives. And who are you to say that those other perspectives are invalid? In the words of Michael Kruger, a New Testament scholar, he says, "We live in a culture where the thing that is most offensive is not doing something wrong, but telling someone else that they are doing something wrong. Bad behavior gets a pass. Calling it bad behavior does not." And because of the cultural pressure all over the place, even believers will sometimes think that that's the proper understanding of that verse, and we'll hear ourselves maybe even saying, "It's not my place to judge someone else." Our world couldn't care less about the vast majority of the contents of the Bible, and yet this one verse in our passage this morning is proudly cited anytime anyone issues a moral evaluative judgment of any kind. Kruger makes an interesting observation. He says, "Judge not is the one command that the world can always follow, regardless of what other sins they might be committing. No matter how a person is living, they can always justify themselves by saying, 'At least I'm not being judgmental.'" In a rapidly declining culture, Kruger says, not judging has become the last opportunity for folks to claim the moral high ground. Is that really what Jesus meant? Well, the first, second, and third rules of interpretation are context, context, context. Let's read our passage this morning with an eye toward how the context informs us. And so we are going to be in Luke 6, verse 37 through 42. The Lord Jesus speaking says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck that's in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. First, let's talk about what Jesus could not possibly have meant. If Jesus were advocating here the kind of live and let live philosophy that folks in the world think he meant, and he was intending to discourage his disciples from making any moral or spiritual judgments, the rest of his sermon would make absolutely zero sense. Immediately following our passage, you'll see Jesus says in the same sermon, "Each tree is known by its own fruit. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil." Jesus is encouraging us, his disciples, to discernment here, making clear that one's actions and words are faithful indicators of what's in one's heart. You or I can say all the right things, and yet our very lives, our words, and our actions contradict our verbal profession. In the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus immediately follows these words with these: "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." Jesus is telling us that some people, spiritually speaking, are dogs and pigs. He expects his disciples to recognize dogs and pigs and to act accordingly. Some people, in other words, have nothing but contempt for Jesus, have nothing but contempt for the gospel. Don't waste your time or open yourself to them, or you yourself could be destroyed. Jesus is commending spiritual and moral discernment among his people throughout his entire Sermon on the Mount. Likewise, the first step in dealing with sin in the church is found in Matthew 18. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." It doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, judge not, just sweep it under the rug. No, go tell him. Tell him. So Jesus can't be teaching that it's wrong to make moral and spiritual evaluations. This is part and parcel of developing spiritual discernment. One other quick point about what the text doesn't mean before we get into what it does mean is that when Jesus says these words, "Forgive and you will be forgiven," sometimes we wonder, is he making God's forgiveness of us conditional on our forgiving others? We have to remember not only context preeminent when we study the scriptures, but another principle is to look to clearer texts to help us with less clear texts, that scripture is to interpret scripture. This statement is clarified when we recall Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Remember, there's a king, and he's settling accounts, and one of his servants owes him 10,000 talents. And sometimes we just kind of blow through that. We don't know what that really means because we don't know what talent is. Well, if one talent would be equivalent to like 20 years of a laborer's wages. So if somebody owes you 10,000, I mean, it's like the parable is basically saying a gajillion dollars. You know, I mean, that's kind of like what's being said there, that this guy owes 10,000 talents, and the servant pleads with the master, "Have mercy on me," and he does. He takes pity on him, forgives him his debt, and releases him. And then that gentleman, that servant that was just forgiven his debt, goes out and chokes out a guy and throws a guy into prison that owes him 100 denarii. Now, one denarius is equivalent to one day wages for a laborer. So 100 denarii is, you know, 3-4 months of a common laborer's pay. That's not insignificant. But in relation to the gajillion dollars, it's nothing. And the story concludes, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. The point of the parable and in our passage is this: refusing to forgive is a symptom of a spiritually blind person who is unacquainted with God and unacquainted with God's grace. That's pretty scary. Now, sometimes when we see what a passage doesn't mean, we forget about what it does mean. We might think, it's saying we need to have moral and spiritual discernment. Well, no, all we've done to this point is correct a faulty interpretation in our culture. But we still haven't understood what the true meaning of Jesus' commands here. And he gives four, two negative and two positive. Do not judge, do not condemn. And then he gives two positive commands, to forgive and to give. What actually did Jesus mean? And he immediately, because Jesus is an excellent teacher, tells a parable to shed light on what these commands mean, what he means by judge not. He asks us to consider this comical illustration of a man trying to pick a speck of dust out of someone else's eye with a gigantic 2x4 in his own eye. You know, and you could just, you know, you could just picture how ridiculous Jesus is using humor here. Some people wonder, does God have a sense of humor? Yes, he does. Jesus had an absurd sense of humor. And so this picture he's painting is this absurd illustration, this guy walking around with a big 2x4 knocking everything down, yet he's going to get out his little tweezers and pick a speck of sawdust out of his brother's sister's eye. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. He's making a point. And then he concludes and says, here's the point. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Do you see the intended meaning here? Jesus isn't advocating moral indifference toward all the issues out in our world and in our lives and in our own hearts. Rather, what he means by judging is hypocritical, self-righteous judgment of others. Jesus is condemning a censorious spirit. That's a big word. What does that mean? You know what censorious means? A censorious spirit is the spirit of a fault finder. This is what's being condemned here. It's a spirit that enjoys pursuing, identifying, and calling out what's wrong with others. John Stott defines it this way: the censorious critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people and enjoys actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives, pours cold water on their schemes, and is ungenerous towards their mistakes. To sum up, the command to judge not is not a requirement to be blind, but rather a plea to be generous. Someone with a fault-finding spirit is incapable of leading others because he or she is blind. How can the blind lead the blind? You know, if you're a teacher trying to disciple somebody and you're blind, you're going to both fall into a pit. A few months ago, in a bad moment, I was unloading in the kitchen at home about somebody nameless. And I mean, I was really digging in and at the last moment, and at the same time I'm kind of sharing this with Heather, I'm like, some of you know I struggle with anxiety and hypochondria especially. And I'm sitting there like feeling my abdomen like a madman. I'm just thinking there was something. I was like, you know, is there something? And literally as I'm looking, like, if you guys saw it, you'd think, this guy's insane, you know. And as I'm doing this ridiculous thing, out of my mouth comes, that guy's got problems. You know. Yeah. The old log, just knocking out everything and, you know. Yeah, that, if you saw it, you'd be going, that pastor's got some problems. It was pretty ridiculous. We laughed a lot. And it was a great moment because it was like, yes, you know, we're all walking messes. We're a group of recovering sinners. And guess who's got the problems? Old Pastor Tony. You can only pick the speck out of your brother or sister's eye if you first remove the plank from your own. Jesus isn't saying this. You know, and sometimes we hear this. Well, nobody's perfect, even, you know, in the church. Nobody's perfect, so I can't possibly correct someone else. I'm a sinner, right? That's not really what Jesus is. In fact, he says at the end, you know, if you deal with the plank in your own eye, you'll then be of use and you'll be helpful and able to pick the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is saying those who presume to correct the defects of others must first deal with their own sins. And then at that point, they become helpful, useful to their brothers and sisters. And so rather than being an occasion for some kind of self-righteous buzz, the sins of others break our own hearts because we're acquainted with what sin is like in our own lives. The censorious spirit's spiritual root is in pride. It's in pride. The fault finder isn't truly interested in helping others grow in grace. The fault finder's interest is in their own sense of righteousness. It feels something about, especially if you're, you know, some people are more intuitive than others, and you know, sometimes fault finding is more based on those kind of personalities that are really intuitive and can really finely tune, precisely pick apart someone, what's wrong with someone else. You know, and it almost feels like if you can really articulate well the problem with somebody else and you define it and you're like, yeah, that's what's wrong with that person. It, you know what it does to us? It makes the fault finder feel like, yeah, I'm pretty righteous. You know? That's what it does. That's why we do that. We want to precisely identify it. And, you know, there's a book called Respectable Sins. It's by a guy named Jerry Bridges. He writes this: the sin of judgmentalism is one of the most subtle of our respectable sins because it's often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right. Do we get that heart issue? How can you tell if you have a fault-finding spirit? J.D. Greer, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, has some help for us here. He says this: you are more enraged at someone else's sin than you are embarrassed by your own. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor and a martyr, and one of the things he said was that the first sign of Christian maturity is frustration with the church and a desire to separate from it due to its hypocrisy within it. And the next sign of maturity is this: recognizing that same hypocrisy in the church is in me. I'm the problem. The second way we can know if we have a censorious spirit, you refuse to forgive. You're the guy with the 10,000 talent, the gajillion dollar debt that's been forgiven, and you're gonna really hold somebody to the ground about their much less debt, lesser debt to you. Another sign: you cut off those who disagree with you. You know, in the church, you know, sometimes there's analogies are drawn between the corporate business world and the church and so on. There's so many disanalogies, it's almost always unhelpful because the church is just such a radically different organism. You know, in the corporate business world, you've got somebody disagrees with you, you cut them off, you fire them, they're disciplined, especially, you know, I mean, somebody disagrees with someone above them and so on. In the church, somebody has a problem and disagrees, we're to shepherd one another. We're to care for one another. You know, even think the worst possible scenario of great sin in someone's life or unrepentant heresy or something like that that ends up in even an excommunication where we actually bar someone from fellowship. Even in that case, Jesus says, how do you treat them? Like a tax collector or a pagan. How did Jesus treat tax collectors and pagans? He loved them. He presented the gospel to them. There's always an aim of restoration in the church that isn't always, that certainly isn't the case in the corporate world. Fourth, you gossip. Gossiping is a sign of a censorious spirit. Gossiping is the public confession of the sins of others. And it's rooted in the same prideful spirit that just wants to, again, identify other people's sins so we can be, yeah, I don't do that. You know, that's the implicit message. The implicit message is, see, I saw that. I'm zealous for what's right. I saw that. I see their sin. And do you getting the subtext? And that's not me. I don't do that, you know. That's kind of the underlying message. Five, you refuse to receive criticism. Christians of all people, people who get the gospel, should be the most able to receive criticism. And yet, some of us just fly off the handle at the slightest little suggestion that we could have any fault whatsoever. And so a kind of a hyper-defensiveness is a sign of an inability to receive criticism and is a sign of a censorious spirit. It's an expression of that. Another, six, you refuse to correct someone's position. You know, when someone does sin against you, you refuse to, for some of us, we let relationships with folks and the brothers and sisters in Christ, we have some falling out, and we go to church and we see these people every week, and for years, we have zero relationship with them because we've refused to name a problem, to go to them and follow Matthew 18, go to them one-on-one, deal with a sin issue. And that's actually a sign of a censorious, judgmental spirit in the sense of Jesus, because you're saying, you're judging them before you've even told them what the problem is. You're saying, no, they can't change. There's no hope for them to change. I'm not even going to try. Fault-finding spirit manifesting itself. Writing anyone off as hopeless evidences a censorious spirit. This past Thursday in our men's group, one of our men asked a profound question. He said, how do we go? We've been talking about our testimonies and how we, you know, when God first meets us and we recognize he's holy and we're sinners and the power of his grace and we're just excited and thrilled. And then we jump into this organism of the church and we can slip into a more mundane existence. And we're kind of, to some degree, all of us are hypocrites. And so how does this happen? How do we slip from these profound, powerful stories of God just intervening and then kind of slip into becoming fault finders and, you know, having these characteristics? Well, the Sonship Course has a diagram called the cross chart, and it's really helpful in helping us understand the spiritual realities at play in our hearts as we carry on in the Christian life. See, before we know God, God's holiness and our sin, sinful natures, we're pretty much blind to those things. And then conversion happens. The Spirit of God comes in and regenerates our dead hearts. And all of a sudden we have a spiritual life that we didn't have before. And we start to develop a different taste. You know, I've always said Christian faith, real Christian faith, is like a Holy Spirit acquired taste. You know, we start to develop a taste for it. It's like coffee. You know, as a kid you hate coffee. And then you develop, you know, it's like you develop a taste for worship and the scriptures. And all of a sudden you develop a distaste for your old ways of life and so on. And then, so we have this sense of God's reality, of our sinfulness, but as we grow in our knowledge of God's holiness and we continue to see our sin, we start to go back to relying on the flesh and we start to go back and enter into more of a performance mentality with God. And we start to get dishonest about the nagging sins in our hearts. We start to minimize our sins. We start to even normalize our sins. We start to even make our sins part of our very identity. And then what happens? We look at others totally differently. And all of a sudden, we've got this sunny view of ourselves that's totally not true. And we're looking at where everybody else's sin is standing out in stark contrast. Everybody else is the problem. The censorious spirit seeks righteousness. It's what it's after. It's after what only Christ can give us, but it doesn't seek righteousness in Christ. It seeks it in nitpicking the sins of others to death. So what can the fault finder do? In his book, Abba's Child, the late Brennan Manning writes this, "The crucified, that is Jesus, says to us, 'Confess your sin, so that I may reveal myself to you as lover, teacher, and friend, that fear may depart and your heart can stir once again with passion.' His word is addressed both to those filled with a sense of self-importance and to those crushed with a sense of self-worthlessness. Both, interestingly, are preoccupied with themselves. Both claim a godlike status because their attention is riveted either on their performance or on their insignificance. They are isolated and alienated in their self-absorption. Do you want to experience renewal in your walk with God? Those sins that we get dishonest about, that start to harden and become part of our hearts and our identities, that we think we're never going to talk to that person, we cut somebody off, a brother and sister in Christ for years, whatever it is, God takes a long view. And you know what? That spiritual renewal that you long for most in your heart, that intimacy with God that you long for most, seeing the power of God at work transforming you in your heart, that you long for, a real encounter with the Lord, is going to come when we get to that place of repentance. God's got a lot of time to wait. We don't. In a sermon on Christian community, Tim Keller defines 99% of leadership in any organization as, quote, trying to keep all the human relationships from blowing apart. I thought that was funny. People are always getting slighted, always getting upset, always getting offended, always falling out with each other, all the time. There's something in the water, something in the air, a force field in the world that seems to make community impossible, and yet Jesus shows up and says, power is coming from me to create true community. The way in is the way on in the Christian life. Growing in grace through repentance. Repentant faith. Who are you judging right now in your life in this sense? Nitpicking them to death, fault finding them. Who comes to your mind whenever a pastor or whenever you're listening to a sermon and the pastor says something about forgiving others? Who's that face that always comes to your mind that you really, deep down, go, I haven't forgiven them, from the heart, certainly? Who's that person? Who's been on the receiving end of a miserly heart rather than the heart of generosity reflected in the gospel? The answer is to return to the Lord, to confess our dishonesty about our hearts. Repent of our performance-based righteousness. To put to death our futile attempt, to build our reputation by nitpicking others to death. Not only are we given the negative commands not to judge or condemn, but we're given two positive commands aimed at seeking the well-being of others. Display mercy. How? By being quick to forgive. To display generosity by being a giver, not a getter. And you think about that picture Tim Keller painted. That's true. That's true of every church. How in the world do we hold together? Well, Jesus is telling us. And then the Lord promises great reward to those who would trust him. If we're not obeying, how can we say we trust Jesus and then yet disobey him? That doesn't make any sense. If we trust Jesus, we obey Jesus. And Jesus promises great reward for those who obey him. He says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Just in conclusion, Thomas Terrence grew up in Alabama during the turbulent 60s. His high school was one of the first to become desegregated. He believed blacks were threatening the white way of life, and he wrote a book called Consumed by Hate, Redeemed by Love, How a Violent Klansman Became a Champion of Racial Reconciliation. He recounts his story that in high school, he began to read white supremacist, anti-Semitic, anti-communist literature. Later, he met people advocating these ideas. He soon became violent in pursuit of his hatred of blacks, Jews, and others he believed were destroying America. He joined the Ku Klux Klan, and one night with a partner, he attempted to plant a bomb in a Jewish businessman's home in Mississippi. He and the partner were ambushed. The partner was killed, and Terrence was left critically wounded. God yet spared his life. And after a trial and sentencing to prison, he escaped and went right back to his violent agenda. Well, he was caught again. More years were tacked onto his sentence. And he was He was sentenced to 35 years in a 6 by 9 foot cell. Only with 2 times a week he'd go take a shower, but other than that, he was in this tiny cell. And he said he had to read constantly to keep from going crazy. And he began to read the Gospels, and he said this: "My eyes were opened in a way that went beyond simply understanding the words on the page. As the true meaning of God's word became clearer, so did its relevance to my life. As this process unfolded, my sins came to mind, one after another. Conviction grew, and with it, tears of repentance. I needed God's forgiveness, and I knew it came only through trusting Jesus, who had given his life to pay for my sins. One night, I knelt on the concrete floor of my cell and prayed a simple prayer, confessing my sins, asking Jesus to forgive me, take over my life, and do whatever he wanted to do with it. Early on, God delivered me from hate. I began to grow in love for others. Friendships developed with the black inmates and others who were different from me. By God's grace, he was released from prison after 8 years, attended a university, eventually led him to ministering in a racially mixed church, and he wrote on racial reconciliation. Listen to this, is a heart that gets grace and therefore treats others with mercy and generosity of spirit. He says, as I look back over the nearly 50 years since God saved me, I can only thank and praise him that he didn't give me what I deserved. But because he's full of grace and mercy, he gave me exactly what I needed. He is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The cure for a fault-finding spirit that enjoys pursuing, identifying, and calling out everyone else's specs is to return to the Lord through acknowledging that that's what we're doing, our failed attempts to adjust our records. Every one of us has a 10,000 talent debt before the Lord. Only the Spirit can open our eyes to that reality. And then once the Spirit opens our eyes, this necessarily results in a generous and merciful spirit toward others. So let's go to the Lord and pray for the Spirit to touch our eyes. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are guilty of fault-finding spirits. We have censorious spirits. We have hearts that are seeking to be right, just as those in the world that don't know you are seeking righteousness too. They're just doing it through claiming the moral high ground of not judging someone. We do the same thing in a religious way. We try to justify ourselves through nitpicking others to death rather than resting in the righteousness that you have won for us on the cross and that has been imputed to us, credited to us, and that is rooted in our adoption, that we are no longer enemies of God, that we no longer relate to you as a judge, but we relate to you as our Father in heaven. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would renew us, renew our hearts toward you above all. And when our hearts are renewed and understand reality aright and the grace that we've been given, they overflow with mercy and generosity toward others when they sin against us. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray for renewal in our hearts. We pray that you'd impress this word upon our hearts. We pray that you'd guide our discussions after church and beyond into the week as we wrestle with these things, this correct understanding from your word of what you meant here in the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, Lord Jesus, come and renew us. We thank you for this time and your word. In Christ's name, amen. And hear this word of benediction this morning. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.